sign appeared in heaven. Actually, I'm going to go back one verse. I'll start in 19 of chapter 11. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, who was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And I'll finish reading there. Father, every week we pray that you would help us to understand what we're reading in the gospel, especially as it concerns Christ. And that's really my prayer today, that you would give us illumination to see things that are here that we may not have seen before. Lord, we need for you to do this. You alone can take the veil off our eyes. So we would pray that you would hear our prayer, and that Christ would be glorified in your church today, and that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to illuminate our minds and our hearts and help us in our worship time together until you dismiss us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I found an illustration this week that I hope will help you understand what we are looking at in Revelation 12. And begin by telling you a little bit of the background of what I'm going to do here. When I did my undergrad with a couple of others in this room at the same place at a 4-year Midwestern liberal arts college, we had to do something at this college, because in a liberal arts college, you need to do something more than just a trade. You need to learn what it's like to be a free man, learn to think like a free man, so that when you live in a free country, you can be prepared for that. So when you are in a liberal arts college, you have to learn history in every form of it, okay? For the best and the worst, you have to learn it. And so as a freshman at this college, we had to take 2 classes. Everybody had to take the 2 classes. One was called CWC, and one was called CIFA. And these were gigantic classes for a school that wasn't all that big. So CWC was probably the most politically incorrect class you could take, because it was about Christianity and Western culture together at the same time. Everyone knows that Western culture is just this racist, patriarchal, misogynistic power play of these privileged European white men trying to enslave the world. And of course, Christianity is the most intolerant of all myths that gives rise only to hate and bigotry and murder in the name of God. At least that's what our schools are telling the kiddos these days, right? So if we must teach a new generation about either, it should only be about the grotesque blight of Western culture as we overthrow the bourgeoisie. Workers of the land, unite. That's the way it seems like these days. The other class was CIFA. Totally different kind of a class and yet related. This is called Creativity in the Fine Arts. And in this class, you have to interact with music and theater and dance and literature and film and visual arts and learn how they have impacted our culture. Now, when we did this, it was deeply tied to CWC, and so it was almost as politically correct. At any rate, I remember this experience where we all went downtown to one of the many art centers in Minneapolis, and our assignment was to look at the paintings, and then we had to choose one, had to draw a rough sketch of it. I can still see mine, and it was terrible. Learn about everything we could about that painting, and then we had to write a paper about it. So for the next few minutes, I want you to imagine yourself on this field trip with me. But we're not going to go to a little museum in Minneapolis. We're not going to go to a museum in Denver. We're going to go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. So we've arrived together. We've made our way through the front doors. We go up the stairs directly ahead where we come to the European painting section. Each one of us begins to look at the different masterpieces. We're going at a leisurely pace. And suddenly the group kind of moves into a new room. And the teacher calls your attention to a paneled painting that was done sometime near the year 1430 by a guy named Jan van Eck. He's a father of early Northern Renaissance art. He's an innovator of what became known as early Netherlandish painting. So van Eck had been appointed a court painter by Philip the Good, Duke of Burgundy, where he was paid handsomely at his job. And during that time, he was commissioned to portray many biblical scenes, including the crucifixion. Now, some of us in this room are averse to pictures of Jesus, but since this is an art class and we're learning history and interacting with it, you have to save your response to that for the paper that you're going to write and give to your teacher. Okay? I want to show you a panel now that's 22 inches tall by 7 inches wide. Very long, very tall. Masterpieces, oil on canvas. That's the medium that the master chose to expose this event. This rare vertical scene is packed in the middle because he decided not to do it on what was more common, a horizontal scene. The painting is divided into thirds, and I'm going to try and give this to you with words. And if you have your kind of PDF, you can look at it yourself or just listen. The painting is divided into thirds. It merges three separate time frames from that day into one scene. So the bottom third, the foreground, shows a handful of Christ's followers, including Mary and John. They're grieving. They're in the depths of despair. They're closest to us. You have two women, sibyls, on either side that draw our gaze upward as we look at the painting to the midground, where we see a densely packed crowd. Some are carrying on business. Some are laughing. A couple are watching. One is throwing up his hands in repentance. Another is spearing the side of the Lord. They're all dressed in medieval garb. This isn't meant to portray the actual scene. It's to appropriate its meaning to the modern European audience that he's painting it to. Our eyes continue to move up to the top third as three elongated solitary crosses, much taller than usual, stand above everything except the darkening sky above them. The two thieves are blindfolded. One is writhing in pain, and the Lord is dead on the cross in the center. Now, if you desired, you could learn much more about the details of the painting in order to write your paper telling the teacher exactly what van Eck was trying to depict. But here's the thing. No matter how much information you gathered, your presentation would only yield a grade of 50% at best. Not because what you said wasn't good and true, but because what I didn't allow you to see was the other half of the work of art. Because this scene of the crucifixion is only half of what is called a diptych. What is a diptych? The word comes from two Greek words meaning two and fold. So a diptych is any object with two flat plates that form a pair and they are attached by a hinge. And in this case, the diptych depicts the crucifixion on the left panel and the Last Judgment on the right panel. They are a pair. Comparing the two is extremely informative to what is going on in the mind of the artist. What we find is that the Last Judgment scene is also broken into three segments. Like the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus takes center stage in the upper third and the center. But of course, now he's resurrected and glorified, but he's still being depicted with the top of his cross and the sign over his head, King of Kings. Instead of two thieves at his side, now it's Mary and John who've moved up from weeping in the front to flank him on the sides. The sky is no longer dark and empty, save for the clouds. It's filled with heavenly angels. Now you move down to the midsection. Both of those parallel each other. Now the crazy crowd, where each one's doing his own thing, gives way to the 12 apostles, the virgins, the throngs of worshiping people, not on the earth, but they are raised in glory in heaven. The archangel Michael stands at the center of the entire thing. He's got his one foot on the land and he's got another foot on the sea. It's basically the depiction of Revelation 10. His sword in his hand gives him the power over life and death. He stands directly on top of the bottom third, directly over a large skeleton, who I think is death, who presides over the hordes of pitiable people being thrown headfirst into hellish torment. This literal hell is the bottom third, and it parallels the foreground of the other panel. So where you have Jesus' friends and family distraught at the crucifixion, now you've got all these people being thrown into hell, distraught at their eternal torment. So in short, what we find in this brief comparison is that you cannot fully understand the one panel without its conjoined panel on the other side. The two mutually interpret one another. They are deliberately parallel. All right, we're going to go to Revelation now. There is a huge problem facing the interpreter of Revelation. We've talked about this before. It comes up over and over again in the book. When do these events take place? Revelation 12 is no exception. Now, the problem in this chapter does not appear immediately, although on some readings, even from the first verse, it can seem kind of out of place. So Revelation 12:1 introduces us to the first of two signs. A woman appears. She's pregnant. She's clothed with the sun and the moon is under her feet. She's about to give birth. In verse 3, we're introduced to a second sign. A great red dragon has seven heads. He has 10 horns. He has 7 diadems on his head. He rises and he sweeps a third of the stars of heaven with his tail and he casts them to the earth. And then he stands over the woman so that when her baby comes, he might devour it. Now, that introduces us to the first of three stages of conflict in the chapter. The first stage has the baby escaping into the wilderness for 1260 days. Now, curiously, this is the same exact time frame as the two witnesses proclaimed their message in the last chapter. The second stage of conflict describes a great war in heaven that sees the dragon defeated and thus no longer allowed in heaven. He's thrown down to earth. This inaugurates the third stage of conflict where the dragon pursues the woman and her offspring. And this is often how the chapter is outlined, just kind of chronologically in order the verses like that. Now, on a purely linear reading of the chapter like this, we're faced with several immediate questions. Who is this woman? When and who is the dragon attacking? When is this war in heaven? And so on. So the dragon is clearly Satan. John tells us that. Almost everyone agrees that the woman and her child in one way or another point us to Mary and Jesus because it says she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's a quote from Psalm 2, which is about the Messiah. Now, almost no one sees the symbolism of the woman or the child ending there. We'll see that later today and we'll see that much more next time. But we might ask, Why, after all these seals and trumpets of destruction, does John suddenly move to the birth of Jesus? Isn't that weird? Now, this problem is magnified if you take a linear chronological reading of the book. For example, if we were reading this as I grew up, as a dispensationalist do, with everything since chapter 3 being about the great future tribulation, we would find ourselves somewhere smack dab in the middle of the great tribulation in chapter 12. So without getting too complicated, let me explain this. We see this from the number 1260 days. This equals 3.5 years. 3.5 years is half of 7 years. And 7 years is the period they see as the Great Tribulation. This is Daniel's last of the 70 weeks. And it's the only one that's still in the future. But again, we're suddenly talking about Jesus' birth, which is nowhere near the Great Tribulation. I want to focus for a moment on how they can see the future Great Tribulation here, even though it's talking about Jesus' birth. First, they identify the woman as symbolic of the nation of Israel, God's wife in the Old Testament. The woman in no way symbolizes the church, and every one of them that I read this week, they made it plain. They say, this in no way symbolizes the church. This is Israel in the Old Testament, because of course, the church has been raptured out of the world many chapters ago. Now, while Mary is in mind because of Jesus, the picture expands to the woman's offspring, which they will say are the 144,000 Jews saved during the Great Tribulation. Now, I said that the 144,000 are the church, but for dispensationalists, it's Jews that are proclaiming and being saved there. Now, the war in heaven is the key to the whole interpretation. They read it as simultaneous with these future events, which are necessitated by the way that they've read the book up to this chapter. So John MacArthur says, the tumultuous events on the earth during the Great Tribulation find their counterpart in heaven in this great war with Michael. And Robert Thomas says, the war is an end time event. This is the war of Michael and the dragon. It's an end time event midway through Daniel's 70th week. So they have 2 points here. First, they note that Satan had access to heaven in the Old Testament. If you read like Job, you'll see that. But starting with this war, he's never allowed back there again. They take that very literally. And second, they're reading these verses very chronologically. So listen to this. First, Satan tries to kill Christ at his birth. Then Jesus ascends to heaven after the resurrection where Satan can't harm him. Then the woman flees into the wilderness for 1260 days. Then a war in heaven arises and Satan is thrown out. Then Satan rages for a short time. Then Satan goes after the woman and the rest of her offspring. See, that's how they're reading it. They move from the birth to the ascension of Christ 2,000 years ago in verse 5 to the Great Tribulation still in our future in verse 6. And they do this in less than one verse. How do they do that? Well, they do it by inserting what they call the great parenthesis of biblical prophecy, the church age, the gap, which no one foresaw. So one of them explains, it says, the present Christian age began at the ascension, but it is not recorded in this vision at all. So what he's saying is verse 5 tells you Jesus ascended. Verse 6 tells you we're now in the Great Tribulation, and everything that takes place in between is completely missing. All right? Now, one of the guys that I loved growing up summarizes this older but still very popular view, and I think it's worth hearing a longer quotation so you can understand what they're doing here. He says, here's where many interpreters of this chapter have been led astray. They've supposed that the woman flees into the wilderness immediately after the birth of her child. And because the time of her flight is in the middle of the week, they cannot see how her child can be Christ, for Christ was born and caught up to his father's throne centuries ago, while this event is still future. But they overlook the fact that between the 5th and 6th verses of this chapter, the present church period comes in. See what he did there? Between the 5th and 6th verses, like there's nothing between them. Okay? Between these, he says, the gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel is found. The fifth verse describes the birth of Christ and his ascension. And then John jumps over the gap and describes in the sixth verse the flight of the woman Israel into the wilderness to escape the Antichrist. The reason for this is that John is not dealing here with the church and having introduced the woman and her child to account for the dragon's wrath against her because he did not succeed in destroying the child when he was born. John jumps over the gap that he may again take up God's dealing with Israel. The flight of the woman is mentioned here by anticipation, for she does not flee until after the war in heaven. Now, I'm raising this here simply to show you that a very popular reading of our chapter sees a time frame and some characters very differently than, say, I would. Now, of course, we can attribute different readings to the presuppositions we bring to the chapter, and hopefully we've gotten those presuppositions from the book and we're not just making them up. But just here, I want to say that to rest your case upon something that isn't even stated in the text is to rest it on silence. And this is probably not the best way to go about interpreting something like Revelation 12. To me, it's almost like they have one of Van Eck's panels, but not the other. In fact, I hope to show you that that's very much exactly what it's like. So perhaps more than any other place in Revelation, it is vital to talk about the structure of this chapter. Now, in commentaries, the structure is almost always put forward as a traditional outline. Okay, just like we just talked about. Then. Based on what I'm about to share, I thought it would be fun to see how many of our most beloved commentaries talk about the chiasm of Revelation 12. And to my chagrin, I found one that discussed it at all. And even worse, and you can do this now with software, almost every commentary I looked up had the word chiasm appear in the entire commentary less than two times, with the majority not even using the word at all. I found only a handful of commentaries that even suggest that Revelation as a whole is chiastic. Now, this has potentially massive implications on how you read the book. Nevertheless, what commentaries won't do, more specialized studies will. And when you look into this, what you discover is that something that all commentaries know implicitly, which is that something very important takes place in Revelation 12, specifically in verses 9 and 10. From a chiastic point of view, this is the very center of Revelation, these two verses, the heart and soul of the book. So I'm going to read these two verses. The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Now, these verses parallel each other with language, and they are also showing opposites. So let's think about this. What connects them together? Well, it's this idea of being thrown down. That's found in both verses. But they're also pointing to opposites. You have two opposite supernatural entities going in two opposite directions through two different kinds of storytelling. One is secondhand narration and the other is a firsthand song. That is, the dragon's being thrown down and cast out while Christ is being lifted up in song. This is the heart of the Revelation. This is the literal central message of this book. And friends, if you get nothing else out of this book, you need to grasp this. If you need to start trying to understand what Revelation is about, begin here, okay? How do I know this is the center of the book? Well, it's because beginning on the verses on either side, verses 8 and 11, and working your way out literally all the way to the first and last verse of the book, we have pairings of passages, and they parallel each other. Let's look at how this works just in this chapter. So if you have your text with you, you can be looking along, or if you're reading along, just try and be thinking about what's going on here. So prior to verse 9, you have verse 8, right? This tells us that the dragon was defeated. Now, right after verse 10, you have verse 11. This tells you that the brothers of Christ have conquered the dragon. So one's defeated and one's conquered. You see the relationship? As you move outward, verse 7 says, war arose in heaven, and Michael fought against the dragon. Verse 12 says, rejoice, O heavens, but woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you. So the devil and the dragon parallel, and so does heaven. All right, verse 6 says, the woman fled into the wilderness to be nourished for 1260 days. Verses 13 and 14 say, the woman went into the wilderness to be nourished for time and times and half a time. It's exactly the same thing. Verse 5 and 15 actually have the exact same language that the woman gave birth to a male child. This is not accidental. Verse 4 has the dragon's tail sweeping a third of the stars from heaven. Verses 15 and 16, the serpent pours water like a river out of his mouth to sweep away the woman. So he's sweeping in both verses. Verse 3 describes the dragon. Okay, it says he's great and red and he has seven heads and he has seven diadems and he has 10 horns. Now, if you just skip one verse, we go to verse 13:1. Guess what? It repeats the same thing. But now it's not the dragon, it's the beast. And it's just slightly different. He has seven heads and 10 horns, but he has 10 diadems on his horns, not his head. That's the difference. Then finally, you have verse 17, the last verse of chapter 12, tells us that the dragon became furious. Now, if you go back to chapter 11, second to the last verse, you will see that it was the nations who were furious. Same exact Greek word. So Dr. Gage has shown that you can do this at least 43 more times in the book of Revelation, going all the way back to the first and last verses. That's stunning, if you ask me. So why does that matter? Well, it matters for the simple reason that this chapter and book are clearly not giving us a chronological sequencing of events. They are repeating old ideas, not introducing new ones. It gives us a central event, and that event becomes the hinge upon which the two sides turn and mirror each other. And so as a chiasm, you could say X marks the spot where the two sides intersect. At the very least, I think this should cause us to question the six sequences of events that I gave earlier. Are they really happening consecutively, or might they be two different ways of telling the same story? See? Now, I wanted to go into chapter 13 and back into chapter 11, especially because I want us to think about something at the end of chapter 11. In fact, this is why I changed my mind when I was reading the gospel. I'm like, oh, I want to go back one more verse. There's a sharp debate among scholars over the relationship between 11:19 and 12:1. Some of them see these two verses as sharply divided from one another, with 12:1 beginning something totally new. Others see them as part of the very same unit. I remember that we didn't have chapter breaks when John wrote it. He didn't write chapter 12 and then start writing. Okay, that came along way later. The way the chiasm works, it hints that they're part of the same unit. Okay? Those who argue for a sharp division rightly teach that chapter 12 is starting a new vision. The problem is, every major vision of Revelation is introduced by a heavenly temple scene. Now, if this is a new vision in 12:1, there is no heavenly scene introduced here. It will be the only one that doesn't happen in. But guess what? It's exactly what 11:19 does. It gives you a heavenly temple scene, doesn't it? Furthermore, there's one phrase that's used in verse 19 and then 12:1 and 12:3. There was seen. It's the only three times that those occur anywhere in the entire book, and they're within four verses of each other. These clearly go together. Now, who cares? I'm going to give you three reasons here, and I'm going to come back to this a little bit later. First, here's a theological reason. The only time the Ark of the Covenant appears in Revelation is in verse 19 of chapter 11. Now, this is the object that went before Joshua as they marched around Jericho. We saw that last week, how this was a type of the seventh trumpet, and the loud voices in heaven were shouting that the kingdom of the world is within the kingdom of Christ, and that he's taken his great power and he begun to reign. But what is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it is Christ, the King's throne, isn't it? In other words, it's not just a box that went before the people. It's Jesus himself as the greater Joshua, as the angel of the Lord. Remember, Joshua bows before him and calls him the commander of the armies of the Lord. He went fighting the enemy for his people. And in Revelation, the ark signals that he is now going to go before us in war. Now, remember, the seventh trumpet's only just now blowing. It's not in the past. So the ark's presence signals that the war is beginning. It isn't looking backward at the six trumpets, but forward to what follows from the blowing of the seventh trumpet. But guess what? We're almost immediately introduced to a war in chapter 12, aren't we? A war in heaven. The second reason this matters, okay? This is established by the weather phenomenon of flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and heavy hail in the last verse. Well, that's the language of God coming and throughout the Bible. And a theophany, it's the language of Christ coming. We learned about this in Psalm 29 when the seven voices of God thundered in the flood storm. We learn about this at Mount Sinai when God comes down to the mountain. We learn about this throughout the Old Testament. Therefore, God in Christ is coming again. But how? Friends, it's so unexpected. Everybody thinks chapter 12 is the second coming. I'll give you one more thing to think about. The new vision coincides with a new cycle. So chapter 12 introduces us to the fourth of seven cycles of the book. But just as chapter 12 has seven central verses, so also the fourth cycle is the central cycle. And as a cycle, this means we're starting over in time, not continuing from where we left off. This is why Jesus appears at his birth here rather than at his second coming. So all these things are obviously related. And if we could redo the chapter breaks, I would either put them at like 11:15 or 11:19 rather than 12:1. I think it's really important that we see these connections. Now, rather than go into the many, many details of this chapter, there's way too many. I don't even know if I can do it in 1 week next week. We'll see. I want to spend the rest of our time returning to this idea of a diptych, this painting that we thought about. From the point of view of this kind of a painting, all that I have done for you this morning with Revelation is look at one panel. We've just looked at Revelation, haven't we? That's all we've done. But as we've seen time and time again, Revelation is really meant to be viewed as a diptych with the Gospel of John. That's why I've been giving you the parallels every single week, every chance that I can. I've been doing this because I believe John is a fundamental key to interpreting Revelation properly. Simply put, the Gospel of John is to Jesus' 3.5-year human earthly ministry, as Revelation is to the church's 3.5-year heavenly ministry. He's the head, we're the body, we're attached together. The human ministry is carried out in a sun and moon solar time on earth, lunar solar calendars. The heavenly ministry is carried out in heavenly time, where a day is like 1,000 years, and there's no sun to mark the seasons. Because this is the kingdom of summer, where the fruit's always ripe, and the trees on the trees, and the light of Christ is our light, there's no sun. Now, we've seen how John and Revelation themselves come together. They form a chiasm. They're parallel and they're inverted. Okay? The parallels move forward as chapter one of each book parallels each other. And the opposites parallel each other. And guess what? They meet together in chapter 12 of John 12 and Revelation 12. Okay? In Revelation 11, we looked at some of the parallels with John 11 and the Lazarus story. Now, sometimes these are exact verbal matches. Other times they're conceptual parallels that link the passages together like hinges. So, for example, think about John 11 and Lazarus. Okay, Lazarus died. And Jesus says, I am glad I was not there. But Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Well, this parallels in chapter 11, the two witnesses who are for 3.5 days, remember, are dead. They're gazing at the dead bodies. And they're refusing to let them be placed in tombs, same language, but instead they're rejoicing over the dead bodies. There's another parallel with the two witnesses themselves that someone in our congregation pointed me to recently. In chapter 11, you have two witnesses of John, Mary and Martha. What's so interesting here is that Revelation 11, 3 and 4 tells us that there will be two witnesses who will prophesy. That is, they'll proclaim the law and the gospel. It calls them olive trees and lampstands that stand before the Lord. Well, in the Lazarus story, Mary and Martha are very obviously singled out. One anoints Jesus' feet with some aromatic oil, a lampstand, huh? Martha speaks for the truth that Jesus is the anointed one. Both of them are talking about anointing. Both do this before the Lord, who's just said, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but if he sees he's in the light of the world, okay, they're the lampstands. What do we find when we continue this into chapter 12? We find a whole series of very important connections that teach you how to interpret Revelation 12. For example, John 12 continues the parallels with the two witnesses, this time connecting both Jesus and the raised Lazarus to them. Because in chapter 12, they are singled out by the Pharisees as two people who are leading all the Jews to believe in Jesus the Messiah, and they desperately want to kill Lazarus and Jesus. It's exactly what was happening with the witnesses, remember? I said there's more than two witnesses throughout the scripture, so that's okay to see that. John 12 is essentially the witness of Mary anointing Jesus' feet at the beginning. Then it moves to a plot to kill Lazarus. Then you have the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Then Jesus gives a discourse to the Jews about his coming trial and the unbelief of the people in spite of his many signs and the declaration that Jesus came to save the world. And at one point, Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. This is directly parallel to Revelation 12, 5, where the woman gives birth to a male child who will rule all the nations. I will draw all people to myself. He will rule all the nations. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus, when does this happen? Jesus says, when I am lifted up. Okay, these are the same thing. Now, no one questions in John that Jesus drawing all people to himself happens after he's lifted up, that is, at the cross and the ascension. That's precisely the point of the belief of the disciples in his resurrected body and later at Pentecost. But people do question when Jesus will rule all the nations in chapter 12 of Revelation. Some think it's happening right now. Others think, no, it won't happen until the future, specifically in the coming millennium. But everyone agrees that the woman's child being caught up in Revelation does refer to Jesus and the ascension. But here's the thing. If we read them together, would not the paralleling of drawing all people to himself when he's lifted up, beginning at the resurrection and the ascension, the cross, be the same time frame as Jesus ruling all the nations in Revelation 12:5? I mean, we've been seeing time and again how the hosts of heaven have been praising Jesus for precisely this reason since chapter 4 of the book. There's no gap in John. Why should there be a gap in Revelation? Indeed, we're supposed to read them together. There's just no way around this. There are too many impossible links in these two books to chalk it all off to coincidence. So let's continue this. Revelation 12:7 speaks of the great war in heaven with Michael fighting against the dragon and his angels. It says, but the dragon was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So think about this. The dragon and his angels are being cast out and his angels. And there's no longer any place for them in heaven. Now, a parallel to this is found at the very end of John 11. The Pharisees say, if everyone will believe in him, the Romans will come and take away our place. What is that place? Well, they're talking about the temple. Who are these people? Jesus has just called them sons of the devil. Interesting. I want to raise one final reason why it matters that the vision of Revelation 12 begins in 19 and the temple scene. If Revelation 11:19 is actually the beginning of the vision, as I think it is, then we're not merely in heaven with this war. Guys, we're in the heavenly temple. The dragon isn't just being cast out of heaven. He's being cast away from the heavenly temple. But that's precisely what we find in John's gospel unfolding for almost five full chapters with the Pharisees. The woman caught in adultery as a trap of the Pharisees happens in the temple. The long exchange about Jesus having a devil and the Pharisees having their father as the devil happens in the temple. The Pharisees wanting to kill Jesus for blasphemy happens in the temple. Their final plot to arrest him at the very end of chapter 11 after he raises Lazarus takes place in the temple. The place they're so desperately afraid of losing is the temple. They're afraid of being cast out of it. They say it. But that's exactly what's happening in heavenly places as the dragon is cast out of heaven. Now, isn't it curious that in Revelation 12:9, the devil deceives the whole world? But in one of those temple scenes in John, the devil speaks a lie because he's a liar. Same kind of stuff. And isn't it interesting that in Revelation, war broke out in heaven and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and the dragon and his angels fought back. But in the middle of these scenes in John, it says there was a division among the Jews, many of them saying he has a demon. They're fighting. There's a war breaking out between the Jews, talking about demons and Jesus. There's a war taking place in heaven in Revelation, and in the very same place, there's a war taking place on earth in John. Both enemies are linked to Satan. And in the place where Jesus is battling the Pharisees in John's gospel, there we find Michael battling Satan in Revelation. I'll say a lot more about this next week. There's a lot more here still. Immediately after Jesus raises Lazarus, Mary anoints him. And then the plot to kill Lazarus happens by the Jews. And then Jesus enters the city in triumph, like a great king of old, right? It tells us the next day the large crowd cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The Pharisees said, "Look, the world has gone after him." But two songs, one in Revelation 12:10 and the other beginning back in 11:15, say the same exact thing. Listen to this. "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come.' And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ.'" Both passages center on the announcement of Christ's kingdom, using the same language. Is that a coincidence? So now we're coming very, very near to the absolute center of both of these books. Now, these occur in Revelation 12:9 and 10 and in John 12:31 and 32. I think if you've never seen this before, you can be blown away by this. All right. In them both, we have ideas that are found nowhere else in either book. And yet they just so happen to appear exactly here. Let's compare them. Revelation 12:9 tells us that the great dragon was thrown down. It then defines him very specifically, calls him the ancient serpent. That's the one who tempted Eve. And in fact, there are parallels here with the garden story and the first gospel and the serpent bruising the heel, but the seed of the woman crushing the head. He's called the devil, the adversary, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And again, it says he's thrown down, not to earth, to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, immediately after this, Revelation 12:10, it says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, because the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accused them day and night before our God.'" So just think about what we've just seen. Satan is cast out of heaven, and now the kingdom has come. That's the order of those two verses. And why has the kingdom come? Well, we learn in verse 5, because he was caught up to God. The Son is caught up to God. Satan's being thrown down. Jesus is caught up to God. and now the kingdom has come. That's Revelation 12. That's the center of the book. It's done. It's passed. It's over. The parallel is John 12, 31 and 32. Listen to this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. They are almost exactly the same thing. Who is the ruler of the world? Satan, the same one who's thrown out of heaven, the dragon. Here in John, he's also cast out. Now, when is he cast out in John? It says now. It uses the word now he's cast out. Satan's cast out now. By whom? By Jesus. That sounds an awful lot like Michael and the dragon, doesn't it? When is the now? When he is lifted up from the earth. And when is that? Is that in the future? No. It's at his cross. It's a lifting up over the earth by the instrument of death. It's at his resurrection, a lifting of his body above the earth that he just went into the depths of. It's a lifting at his ascension up into heaven over the earth. Now, by the way, though Jesus is conveying this information to the crowds, it comes on the heels. So the center of John comes on the heels of the crowd hearing a voice in heaven. And when they heard it, they thought it had thundered. This is the only use of thunder in John's entire gospel. He doesn't even call the two brothers the sons of thunder. You have to go to the other gospels for that. What happens in heaven at the beginning of our vision? Does it not thunder? One more connection is worth seeing. Not only are the fall of Satan and the cross, resurrection, ascension of Jesus connected together in John and Revelation, guess what? 1 John 3:8 has a center. And guess what it says? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Three of his five books say the exact same thing in the center of the books. Are you seeing yet when this war in heaven actually took place? Though many people have rightly understood that it took place during Jesus' last days on earth, in his first coming, without seeing these connections directly with John, it is crystal clear when you compare the two panels of the diptych together. The hinge of both books is the very same thing. Jesus came to crush the head of the serpent. He cast him out of heaven as the Lord of armies. He did it as he was being lifted up from the earth. One looks at it from the earthly perspective. One looks at it from a heavenly perspective. One from a natural perspective, mostly, with the Jewish leaders. The other, mostly supernatural, the dragon and his angels, and Michael and his angels. In looking only at the right panel at Revelation, too many people have looked for this great war to be in the future. In it, they miss the power of Christ in the foolishness of the cross right before their eyes. Remember, I did this a couple weeks ago with the angel. Like, he's right here. Look, you're looking right at him and we miss him. Same thing here. Listen to what Warren Gage says. He says, to be lifted up from the earth, that language specifically refers not to his glorification, but to his crucifixion. That's when he, in truth, enters his kingdom. The kingdom is being handed over, all authority. But you have to recognize how ironic that is. You have to see that through the eyes of faith. And I would add, you have to be consumed with the ironic power of the cross. Too many people want the speculation when they're being shown the cross of Jesus. There's a reason why Paul says the cross is foolishness and a stumbling block. We have to be told of its power because we just can't see it with our eyes. This is not a nice icon to make a necklace out of. It's the very power of God to crush the head of the serpent. Gage continues. He says, what you see is that what is happening on earth is happening in heaven simultaneously. These two points in time coincide. When Jesus sees Satan cast out of heaven, in heaven, they see war in heaven and Satan is cast down to earth. It's the very center of John's thinking in three of his five books. Christ will be lifted up. Satan will be cast down. It's the great reversal. Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up to the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Everybody comes to the cross. He's lifted up and all nations come to believe in him. But no place was found for them. That is those who follow the dragon. They were concerned about their earthly place. But in that concern about their earthly place, they lost their promise of a place in heaven. What's true for you? Do you believe in the Lord? Do you believe he's gone? What's he gone for? He's gone to prepare what? A place for you in heaven. In Revelation 12, it says he prepares a place for us. Even in the wilderness, you will not, beloved, be dispossessed. It's curious. Chapter 12 says he's gone to prepare a place for us. What does John 14 say? I go to prepare a place for you. That's more intentional paralleling of ideas found nowhere else in the same way in these books. But it's only for those who believe in him that he's not only has the power over death and hell and the evil one who seeks to destroy all, but that he has it right now. The songs of Revelation aren't waiting the future. They're singing of the past. He isn't awaiting the coming of his power or his kingdom. Jesus reigns today. Satan is cast out now. Jesus is drawing the nations to himself now. He does it through his word, through the word of the gospel that you're hearing right now. And you either bow your knee now or you rebel against his kingdom and his lordship now. Don't put off into a nebulous future great tribulation what John so clearly sees as being already fulfilled in the first coming. If you do, you miss much. If you do, you could miss everything. What does this mean for you? Amazingly, Jesus says to the people just before telling them about casting Satan out in John's gospel. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. He says about the saints immediately after hearing about Satan being cast down to earth in Revelation, they love not their lives even unto death. It's the same thing. They're parallel. Revelation is the heavenly counterpart of the earthly ministry of Christ. It belongs to all the saints since our Lord ascended to his power and sent us the Spirit to bind us together. It will belong to all of us until he returns in glory. Pray with me. Father, I do ask that you would help us to see something that is maybe new, fantastic, fascinating, but so important. I'm just struck so often by how the first reformers got this, especially Luther in his discussion of the cross. It's the center point of all things that we need to be looking to. The fact that our Savior was raised up so that we might have forgiveness of our sins, the power of eternal life. But that cost something, and it also something happened in the supernatural world. Jesus defeated death and Satan in the ultimate war, and all there is left are these skirmishes. And the accuser of the brothers continues to try to do that. But if we grasp the truth of this, Lord, what changes could it make in our lives? I pray that you would help us to do that and to see the glories of Christ in Revelation, the way that I think that you intended it to be. Thank you for your word, and may it go forth in power this morning into all your people. For Christ's sake, amen.